Glad you could be here today as we get started at Chapel City. I love this time of year. I love September. It's kind of back to the routine. Kids are back in school. A couple weeks ago, it was our first day of school. Payson started preschool, and so of course we took some sweet pictures, and I saw my boy walking to class for the first time. And as a proud dad, for the first time for many years, I said, "Sorry, son, tonight's a school night. You got to go to bed." So I'm pretty excited about that for the change in my life. September also brings football, which is fun. Monday Night Football at the Freischlags, who always goes over there. He's a diehard Broncos fan. Instead of the American flag flying, he has a Broncos flag flying in front of his house. And I root for UCLA, and a couple weeks ago, they had an awesome come-from-behind victory that I didn't watch because I was writing a paper, and it was fantastic, and then I heard about it later, but I assume that's all for the Lord. I can claim that little crown, a jewel in my crown, maybe. That doesn't really count. However, today, I'm grateful that you guys are here with us as we continue our journey through Joshua. But I must say, and I'll be honest right up front with everybody here, I'm really anxious about this message. And I know I just did it last service. Doesn't matter. I'm still anxious about it right now. The main thing that I'm anxious about is you look at the title, it deals with wrath. It deals with sin. It deals with important things of God that He wants us to make sure that we know. And you guys know me well enough. If you've been around me any time, a long period of time, I'm kind of a goof. I don't like to like taking things seriously. I enjoy to some degree, but I'm really relaxed. But when I come to this passage, I can't be relaxed. I'm very tense because what God has to say is true. What God wants us to know is powerful. And it's important that we pay attention. So today, really what I want you guys to follow along with me with and jump into. If you ever take a trip, there's usually a packing list. You have a list of things you need to bring, and you also have a list of things you probably shouldn't bring or you need to leave at home. I tend to be an overpacker. I would always take more than I actually need, and I'm lugging stuff around that I just don't need to. Today, when we go into this message and this passage in Joshua, we need to have a bit of a what to bring list and what not to bring list, okay? Because we're going on a hike. We shouldn't carry more than we need to. I went on a hike back in July with our men's ministry, and I basically passed out because I wasn't prepared, and I took too much, and I was just a buffoon. And guys had to carry my pack, and I'm here because of them, all right? So I'm very humbled, but I look at this message. If we bring more than we need, we're going to pass out and miss a point, and we're going to miss the joy of where we're going. And so we have this list of what we need to bring, okay? What do we need to bring are some goggles and a uniform. Because we're jumping into a story where God's people, the nation of Israel, is at war. Need to bring your uniform. We're not jumping into a peaceful city, a nation that's by the sea or by a river. We're jumping into a nation at war. And it's a total war. Everybody's involved. The soldiers down to the families and the wives and the children. Everybody is at war. Okay, the other thing we need to leave behind is this American mindset of individualism. That we are an island unto ourselves, not just connected and dependent, but actually that we're responsible just for ourselves and you're responsible for yourself. What they do affects me and what I do affects them. That's what we need to pick up. So we need to leave behind an American individualism that says whatever you do doesn't affect me. And we need to pick up the Bible's perspective and says what you do does affect me and what I do affects you. There are consequences. There are repercussions for what takes place in people's life. And last thing we need to pick up and bring with us is an attitude of review. Need to have a bit of our head and our heart take a look, an inventory of what we've done, what we've said, and what we thought, because there is a response from God to everything we do. Just like we are not an island to ourselves, the people around us, we're not an island to God. What we do doesn't change Him, but He is affected. His mindset, His heart, His joy, His anger is affected by stuff we do. Doesn't change Him, but it affects Him. And He makes that very clear to us today. And so we look into Joshua chapter 7, and it has to deal with God's anger and His wrath. It has to deal with things that we would like to keep at arm's distance because we are uncomfortable with. It's confusing. How do we wrestle with this? What we have to do is we're coming to God, bringing our assumptions and expectations and kind of putting them in our hand and asking the Lord, will you pick through these and just leave what's right? We don't like doing that. We like to hold on to our assumptions and our beliefs really tight because we feel that these are the right thing. Some of us in here have for me, this passage and the last passage in chapter 6 are hard because when I take, in my counseling class, I've taken like Myers-Briggs or these psychoanalytical studies and tests, and I always come out with a high intuitive sense. I depend on my intuitive nature. And so what I perceive initially is what I believe to be true. And so when I come to these passages in Scripture, when I read things where God is going to put people to death, He is going to commit them to death and stoning and burning, and not just one person, a whole family, my intuitive nature says, how is that fair? How is that okay? God, how can you permit this? I have to relinquish control of my assumptions and allow Him to pick through them. We're trying to look at God's wrath from His perspective today, not from ours. We will miss the point if we just look at it and say, I think I can figure this out on my own. We need His help. And so that's why I said I'm a little anxious about this. I'd rather sit in the pew with you and have someone else teach this so that I can learn and wrestle with it. But truly, I trust God and I trust His Holy Spirit. I don't trust myself with this message. And so if you're with me today, I want you guys to pray right now as we jump into Joshua, asking Christ to be the teacher. Heavenly Father, as we open up Your Word, have Your Spirit teach us and humble us. I know, God, that we are incapable of fully comprehending everything that You've presented to us, but You will help us along the way to grasp at what will encourage us, will give us hope, and strengthen our relationship with You. Be with all of us in here. May we be humbled, but lastly, may we be filled with great joy. Praise in Your Son's name. Amen. So we study God's wrath for one in particular point, that the salvation that God offers is sweetened by the knowledge of His anger and His wrath. So as a result of this message, some of us, if you leave here today going, all right, we heard a message about God's wrath today, kind of missing the point. It should be a bit of a somber attitude. It should be humbling. But for those who believe in Christ, it should fill us with a lot of gratefulness and thankfulness that we have been spared from this wrath and this anger. And so we jump into Joshua chapter 7. To give us a bit of perspective, Joshua chapter 6 was the destruction of Jericho. The nation of Israel marched around this city for a whole week, and then the walls came tumbling down, and the nation flooded in and put everybody to the sword and everything, sparing only the gold and valuable things to give to God. And in that, you can imagine the excitement of the whole nation that we just had an amazing victory. It's winning the Super Bowl. It's having your president elected that you want. It's everything that you want fulfilled. We're winning. And then we come to chapter 7, and we hit the brakes. And we give this bookend. So chapter 7, verse 1 and verse 26 at the end are bookends that everything now needs to be viewed. Everything that comes after this verse needs to be viewed with this one. So if you're paying attention right now, chapter 7, verse 1 will help us lay a foundation for the rest of this message. And it says this: But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. This is a foundation. This is the bookend. The nation of Israel has this amazing victory that they are celebrating and filled with joy, and then we get the word but. Buts in the Bible are either really good or really bad. There's really no in between. This one, it's bad. You had this amazing victory, but someone in your camp, someone amongst you has taken the devoted things, things that are only reserved for God. They were only to be devoted to God, and they saw and they took for themselves. In essence, what's being described here is essentially the overarching principle of all of sin. It's taking something that only belongs to God and putting it in my possession. Adam and Eve, our first parents, did this. They saw the fruit that was only God's, the knowledge of good and evil, and took it for themselves. Later in this passage, we look at how easily we do that. What steps do we take to fall into sin? Because this doesn't happen per se. But what took place? I think this is really interesting. One man took some things, but what's the result? The end of verse 1. And the anger of the Lord burned against him? No. Against every person of Israel. The whole nation was held accountable for one person's actions. This is that hike mindset where we have to let go of individualism, that only he is guilty. No, no, the whole nation now is. Everybody. One represents all. That's a hard concept. I don't necessarily like it, and yet we get other places in Scripture where it points out, even in you, as an individual, God gives us examples that the one part of us can destroy the rest. In James chapter 3, verse 6, he's talking about the tongue and how our tongue is so powerful. And he says, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body and setting fire and setting on fire the entire course of life. One part can affect everything. And so this is what's important as we jump into this. And so we get a sense of foreboding. We get an insight that no one else has. Now we continue the story of the nation. They've done something wrong, and now God is angry. This is the lens that we view the rest of the story. And so we come to verse 2. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up, but let just 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. And so just like before in Jericho, Joshua sends some people out, go check it out, and he gets some favorable news. Now for us, if we're watching this, if you're watching this like in a movie setting, the director decided to put some eerie music in the back. We know something bad's about to happen. They don't know that. They think everything's hunky-dory. They just had this amazing victory. They're riding on a high. And so Joshua says, fine, we don't need to send everybody. I trust you just like I trusted the spies before. Verse 4, so about 3,000 men went up from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Sherbarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became like water. And so these 2,000 to 3,000 men went up because Ai isn't on a plain. It's 2,000 to 3,000 feet above where Jericho was. And so you have to hike up this mountainous region with no trails or mainly small trails, but you're bringing it up and you go to attack Ai, but something happens. You outnumber all of the people, but your heart does not want to fight. Something happened and they turn and they run. What's amazing to us is that we kind of live life not thinking God's wrath has any effect on us. We often ignore it, but truth be told, as we look at this, God's wrath exists. God's wrath, if you look at the front of your bulletin, there's a quote from J.I. Packer, says, God's wrath is his righteousness reacting to unrighteousness. This is God's proper reaction to sin, his anger. We don't think so. I've grown up in the church my whole life, and wrath and sin are talked about. But they're not given a whole lot of weight. And they are, but in our minds, we have a hard time really holding down. How important really is this? We spend a lot of time talking about love and joy and peace and comfort and hugs. All true. But we also need to acknowledge that God's wrath exists. And so what happens? How can we know that it exists? Well, it causes something to happen. We look at Joshua. Why did they fail? Well, you can say, well, Joshua didn't pray. They were overconfident. They only sent 2,000 to 3,000 people. They should have known better. That's probably why they failed. Well, by the very same token, you can kind of spin that the other way. Joshua is just, he didn't pray because he's continuing with God's promise. He's trusting him fully. And in fact, he trusts him so much, I'm only going to send 2,000 or 3,000 because it's the Lord who's going to give us victory. We can go either way with that. So what's the real reason why they fail? Because God is angry. Because God is upset. God's wrath is the reason they fail. You and I encounter trial and struggle. Why do we encounter trial and struggle? Do we even consider that God might be angry? God might be upset? It might be God's wrath? It's something we have to ask. We have to ask this question. But why don't we like to admit that God's wrath exists? Or if we do admit it exists, we kind of keep it at arm's length. Wrath is... it incurs anger. And what do we associate with us? Remember, we're on our hike. There's things we need to bring with us and things we shouldn't. One thing we shouldn't bring with us is our understanding of how one uses anger. Generally speaking, when you and I are angry, we associate being out of control with it. Would you guys agree with me on that? I'm Irish. I know what being angry is like. Okay, I have that in my bones. It comes out when I get angry. It flips a switch. And I really do. My mind, I lose control. I don't think clearly. Yesterday, I'm glad I'm married to Kelsey, who is very calm, sees me get angry because my middle son loves to push buttons and does them all day long. All day long. And by noon, which is halfway through the day, I'm already at edge and I have to walk away and I just wanted to rip one of his things up. But that's anger out of control. And Kelsey's there, no, stop that. And I didn't. I walked away. I had to calm down. So part of us, when we look at God's wrath and his anger, we're uncomfortable with it because we associate being out of control. God is very much in control. And he's very much purposeful with what he's allowing to happen. And so this nation is on the attack, but they lose. And so what's the end result of God's wrath? Their heart melts. They can no longer stand tall and stand proud. They are humbled. They are broken. They experience loss. They experience pain. And what are we left with? We have to acknowledge that God's wrath is a characteristic we need to embrace, not just acknowledge. Just like we embrace his love and his patience, his kindness and his goodness, we need to embrace his wrath as well. How do I do that? Well, to embrace his wrath, we must understand all of the reason why it exists and why it's directed. In order to do that, we have to relinquish our understanding of his wrath and allow him to build it up for us. We have to let go of our assumptions that create this perplexity that we fail to comprehend and pick up his. And so we see reaction. The nation loses, but how does Joshua react to this news? We find that God's wrath to Joshua is perplexing. Let me read you a definition of perplexity before we go on to this next verse. Perplexity is the inability to deal with or understand something complicated. So God's wrath is complicated, and we see this complicated response from Joshua. Verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us. Would that we have been content to dwell beyond the Jordan." He's mourning. His response to God's wrath is to essentially be depressed. He tears his clothes. He feels shame. He puts dust on his head. He humbles himself. That's a good response. And he goes before God. God's wrath brings his people before him. That's what we need to acknowledge. God's wrath is intended to bring his people before him. And so Joshua does. He falls on his face, he bows, he puts ash on his head, but he's mourning. And we get a little glimpse into it. He also complains. Now there's a difference in his complaint here. There's a difference between complaining to God and complaining about God. He's not complaining about God, he's complaining to God. Woe is me, God. I don't understand this. Put yourself in his shoes. He doesn't know of Achan's sin. He's experiencing the wrath of God, but he has no idea the cause of it. So he's using everything he can in his understanding to try to figure out what's going on. And what does he say? Why is this happening? Why didn't you just leave us back there at the Jordan? This is bringing up a thread that has gone through the whole nation of Israel. The nation of Israel complained about God when they were in the wilderness. They said, it would have been better if we just stayed in Egypt. The same thread's being carried through right now in Joshua. Why did you even have us go through this? You promised us this land. I was going forward with it. I was marching, and yet we're going to lose. And so in his mind, he's thinking, and this I'm kind of taking a step out, an assumption, God, are you changing your mind? Are you pulling a fast one on me? I don't quite understand this. And so he's mourning. He's sad. He feels lost. And we can find ourselves in that same respect. We're mourning. We come before God. We are sad. We don't quite know why. We're confused. God's wrath is perplexing because we fail to understand it. We're not God. But then the second part of his response is really important. He issues a complaint, but he puts it within this parentheses or these quotation marks of, but God, I still am coming to you because I know it's right. I still trust you. Look at verse 8. Oh Lord, it's a phrase of respect, of honor. He is submitting himself. What can I say when Israel has turned their backs on their enemies, before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off your name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? So what does he do? He goes to the only thing he has, God's promise. What was God's promise? I will make you a great name so that my name will be known throughout the whole earth. So he still trusts God. In the midst of complaining and being uncertain and the complexity of the wrath, he still looks at God and says, you want your name to be known. You want to be great among this earth and be known by everybody. Why are you making us run? Why are you defeating us? Because if you do so, God, your name won't be praised. So what's his concern? His concern is for God's praise. So when we're brought before God and his anger and his wrath, and we're confronted by it in this world and in this life, there will be a time of confusion, but then there should be an overarching belief that, God, your praise is what you seek. You seek for your people to praise you. So how are you going to be praised through this, God? But Joshua still kind of misses the point entirely because of his mourning. He is, paralyzed is a good word to put it. God's wrath is perplexing to us, but not to him. We perceive it as perplexing because we don't really see sin as God does. So Joshua's response is because he fails to see sin. You and I, when we experience God's wrath, or when we don't really want to talk about it or describe it in this world, when people throw up questions at it. I was talking with some friends this week, and my cousin was part of a group, and my cousin, what are you preaching on this week? I said, the wrath of God. But before I said the wrath of God, another friend said, love, joy, peace, patience. And I said, not quite. I said the wrath of God, and then conversation was done. All right, next subject. I don't want to touch that. For us to touch it and to embrace it, to get over this perplexing nature of God's wrath, it has to come with the seriousness that we view sin, with which we view sin. When we view sin as God does, we embrace his wrath and his anger for it. So let's understand, where is this wrath directed? Is it just because he's out of control? No, the wrath of God is directed at sin and sinners. To give you a quick definition of sin so that we can all work off the same understanding, sin is, and this comes from MacArthur, is any violation of the character or the law of God. Summing it up from 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, sin is the transgression of the law. So any thought, action, feeling, deed that crosses the line of what God has established is sin. And even some of us, like in here, I have people, and I've done this from time to time, I try to dig under the line and say I never crossed it. We still did. It's still sin, as much as we try to rationalize it. And so look at Joshua. What's God's response to Joshua's reaction and his confusion? The Lord says this, verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Obviously, God's a little perturbed with Joshua. Great, I'm glad you came to me, but get up. You're having the wrong response. Verse 11, Israel has sinned. They've transgressed my covenant that I have commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen them and lied and put them in their own belongings. What's God's response to his wrath? God wants us to get to work. God wants action. Not to sit in our pity and to use a phrase, to cry in our beer. He wants us to get motivated and start moving. Because what does he say? This isn't because I'm not just dumping wrath. You're not losing and you're not being defeated simply because I changed my mind. I don't do that. It's because there's sin in the camp and it's not being dealt with. I have been wronged. People have taken action against me. I have been supplanted. I've been moved aside. You need to take action. Do we have that same sort of vibrancy of action when it comes to sin? I don't think so. I think sin paralyzes more than it motivates us to action. we'll look at in a little bit in more detail what that would entail. But then we come to the heart. Look at verse 12. And this is like a hinge where the whole passage depends on. Because ultimately this helps us understand what wrath of God fully is enveloped by. Therefore, because of this sin, because the people of Israel cannot stand before the enemies, they turn their backs before their enemies because they have been devoted to destruction. The whole people have been devoted to destruction because of one person's sin. One sin has devoted the entire nation to destruction. That is their end result. That is what they are all headed towards. And here's the consequence of that. Here's why destruction comes. Second part of verse 12. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. I will leave you. I will let you fend for yourself. I will have nothing to do with you. I will turn my back on you because I cannot be with sin. As Christ was on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back on me? Why have you left me? This is the pinnacle of God's wrath, to abandon his creation to themselves. And it will remain as long as sin remains. We will be without our Creator. We will be without the one who sustains us and gives us grace, because we still have sin. And so this is the action. What does God give us? He doesn't leave us alone in that wrath. He's not out of control. He wants us to acknowledge it, that wrath, see where it's pointed, but then he tries to get us out of it. He doesn't let us languish in it. Verse 13, get up, consecrate the people, and say to them, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. God says, get to work. Start moving. Don't just sit there with sin being involved in your life. Purify yourself. And then that phrase, get up, do it now, without delay and with haste. We're going to see that again. And so the first thing God wants us to do when sin is in the camp, sin is in our heart, your life, my life, is to purify it, get rid of it, to once again return to our purified state where we can stand before him. But we don't have that same response. I'm challenged with this, and this is where I'm going to be very honest, because I'm guilty. When there is sin in my life, I either try to do two things. One, it paralyzes me because of the guilt. I'm full of shame and uncertainty, and I want to hide it, okay? The other thing is I also maybe try to ignore it. It's not that big a deal. And that's the very thing God is trying to wake us up to. Sin is a big deal. It separates us from him. And so from experience, because of the paralyzation I see, I have to do something about it. But what's the motivation behind that? To actually see that change. To see ourselves rid ourselves of sin. To allow the Lord to come in and help us to see our sin nature be expunged, to be pushed out. Well, do we trust God? See, if God's wrath is directed at sin and sinners, do we trust his instrument he uses, which is himself and his wrath, to help us purge ourselves of sin? And one way we can help embrace that trust is to see that God is fully in control, even though he feels this intense anger and wrath towards sin and unrighteousness. So what does he do? Verses 14 and 15. I want you to purify yourself, but this is what I'm going to tell you to do, Joshua. Verse 14. In the morning, therefore, you shall bring to bear all the tribes. You bring tribes all together. And the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by the clans. And the clans that the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the households that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of our Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. And so God, in perfect control, not out of control anger, perfect in control anger, says, here is the plan to take care of your sin. Here is the perfect plan for you to be restored. So all the nation comes out. You have to put yourself in these shoes. Everybody, thousands upon thousands of people spread out across this plain. and we're going to find one person and expose them for their sin. That's brutal, okay? Even in this much smaller than thousands, if we were to go person by person and expose your sin out here, we would be deathly afraid and scared, uneasy. This is a whole nation of people. And so I think the Near East tradition was you kind of have a bag, and in it was two rocks. One was represented yes, one represented no. As the tribes came across, you pull it out, and if it said yes, that's the one you go with. We're trusting God. The next, clan by clan, family by family, household by household, person by person, until they get to Achan. And this is where we pick up, just for our sake of time. Achan is selected. We heard what he did already, and now we find out in great detail. Because if we're going to help us embrace the wrath of God and to be thankful that it has passed over us, we also need to recognize how sin so easily entangles your life and my life, how we are so quick to jump into it and answer the question, how do we take sin more seriously? Well, let's acknowledge how easy it is to sin. Verse 19, then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to God, to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me how you have done, and do not hide it from me. Achan, confess. But before you confess, acknowledge that you have wronged God by giving him praise and honor. This is really a good response to our sin, is to once again acknowledge God as our God, and we're not a God unto ourselves. So to give honor and to give praise is to give back to God what we stole, rightfully his place and his authority over us. And then Achan gives his confession. And here's four things that I want you to acknowledge that we all do this. We all continue this same trend of sin, just as Adam and Eve did the same thing, and we'll look at them here in a second too. Verse 20, and Achan answered Joshua and said, truly, I've sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. And here's the first thing, when we fall into sin and it so easily entangles, he says this, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful cloak of Shimnar, 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. The first action of sin is that we recognize an opportunity to sin. And our heart longs for it. Our eyes here, I saw would also constitute a thought. I saw something, I thought about something. My mind perceived an action, an opportunity to serve and worship myself. The unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I, rather than the Holy Trinity. And so I saw. The Lord tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, he says, take every thought captive. What we see and what we think, that's the beginning of the struggle with sin. The action is the result of the process to get there, and it starts with our thoughts. Do we perceive? Do we guard against our thoughts? Do we recognize when the temptation really, truly does begin? Our eyes, thoughts, and senses are the first battle in temptation to sin. But then see next, he didn't take his thoughts captive. He pondered on them, and he set them in his mind. He didn't deal with those sinful thoughts. And he goes on the next. Then I coveted them. My heart, I began to feel it. I can't live without this. I want that. And usually when we reach this stage, when we begin to feel like I really want this and hold on to it, we stop thinking clearly. We've already lost that battle. We've given up. We've retreated. And so now we've come to coveting. Now we're just basing everything off of feeling. The life and the world in which we live, truth is denoted by feeling. What people feel is what they perceive as right. We're guilty of that too. And so Achan saw it and he coveted it and he felt it. I want this. And so he holds on to it. He believes a lie. You and I do that. Generally speaking, when we covet and we long for sin and we enjoy it, we like the thought of it, it's because we're believing some lie about it, that it's good for me, that I can get away with it. Maybe that I'll do it eventually, so I might as well do it now. Then the next, I took. And there is the action of sin. But look what preceded it. His eyes, his heart, and now his hands take over. And so greed and self-worship get the better of him, and it gets the better of us. And what's the last thing? and see they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. What's the last action of sin? To hide. To hide and to bear it because we can't wear it on our outside so that everybody can see. He knows what he's done is wrong. You and I have the law of God written on our heart. We know when we've transgressed it. We know when we've crossed the line and can't go back. And so instead of he has a cloak, what good is it? He can't wear it around. He hides it and he buries it. And this is the challenge that we come to with sin. We don't want to deal with it. We want to ignore it, pretend it didn't happen, bury it in the ground. But it hasn't been dealt with. God's wrath still is pointed at it because it hasn't been paid for. God's wrath is still directed towards Achan and towards sin. It hasn't been paid for, and God is a just God and must follow through with what is right. And see, guilt and shame are associated with sin because we, as I said, have the law of God. Where are we concealing it? Aren't Adam and Eve, weren't they in the same? They saw the fruit. They coveted, it looks really good, and then they ate it, and then what'd they do? They hid. You and I this week, when we fell into sin, have we not tried to hide our own? See, God is calling it out. It cannot stay hidden before him, before others. And yet, the reason why we hide our sin is we truly fear the wrath of man more than we fear the wrath of God. We think the wrath of God is delayed or that it won't come. I would rather hide my sin so that you guys think I'm okay than really confront the one whom I've sinned against. And see, sin so easily entangles, and this is why God's wrath burns so passionately against Israel and against us if we haven't placed our faith in Christ, because we fail to take it so seriously. We're flippant with sin. And I am guilty with this. This whole week has been a challenge for me. What you're going to get in 30 minutes cannot do justice. If you were in Joshua every day for the next 7 days, you have a somber heart and attitude. It would always bug me. Why would I see sin on TV or actions and activity of people and just go, okay, I guess that's the way it is, and not be bothered by it? Partly because I'm desensitized. But after being in and studying God's wrath and embracing it all week, I look at sin with disdain. I abhor it, as Scripture says. I begin to hate it more and more, and I want more of that. Because what the consequence is if the more and more sin that persists, the less and less of God's grace I know of. I experience, I live with. And then we come to the hardest part about this. God's wrath is only satisfied through his justice. And this is where it's hard for me to suspend what I assume and I believe, but this is where I really have to ask God, please pick through this and help me to wrestle with it, God. And so verse 22, we have the decision. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. Notice how God deals with sin immediately. He runs. These people run when sin is confronted. And behold, it was hidden in the tent with silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, incurring all that shame and the scorn of the whole people. And they laid them down before the Lord, giving them back to him, returning what was taken. Verse 24, and Joshua and all Israel, everybody. We're about to get R-rated, but everybody was witness to this, young and old. It took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the cloak, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen and donkeys and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. They renamed it Achor. Achor means trouble. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord now brings trouble on you. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned him with fire and stoned them with stones. The whole family, young and old, children, who would we consider innocent? They don't. Why are they included in that, God? Why would you allow that to happen? They should have their own way. Well, this doesn't represent God's view. God's view is one can represent many and many represent one. This is extreme. This is an extreme reaction to sin. We don't like extreme reactions to sin. We're uncomfortable with it because it causes us to have to sacrifice and get rid of more than we actually want. We want to hold on to as much control and authority over our life as we can. And God says, with sin, you don't make close calls. You don't cut it close. You cut it off. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 30, says, "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than the whole body go to hell." Are we that extreme with sin? Remember, this nation is at war. What's the proper response to a commander when his followers, his people, his soldiers are in dissension? It spreads like wildfire. Sin is contagious, and so God cuts it off. The whole family. And that's what we're uncomfortable with. Remember, this is God's view of wrath. This is his seriousness towards sin. This is what he wants us to follow and to model in our own life. Are we that radical? But see, here's the notion. One paid the price for many. Look at what happened. "And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remain to this day." It is the valley of trouble to this day. A great heap of stones that when everybody looks, this is the correct and proper penalty for sin. But then look what happens. "Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of the place is called the Valley of Anchor." God's wrath is satisfied when his justice is performed. He's no longer angry. It's done. Anger for us is residual. It kind of carries on and continues. We have a hard time satisfying our anger and our wrath, but the Lord doesn't, because he does so correctly and justly. And so you and I sit here today, "God, where is my wrath?" And so when something bad happens, we're very quick to, and this has been in my life recently, when a tragedy happens in my life, "God, you're just punishing me. I've done something wrong, and so now I deserve this." But for those of you who believe in Christ, the wrath of God has already been paid for on the cross. One represented many. The greatest tragedy in this world that ever have happened is an innocent man go to the cross. Just as we look at this, that there's family members who are innocent that don't belong. Well, there was an innocent man who went to the cross on your behalf and mine. And so the threat of wrath no longer looms over us who place their faith in Christ, because it was perfectly and proportionately poured out on Christ in full. And so the wrath no longer hovers over us. That is why our salvation is made sweet. We look at what was deserved of sin, and we now know what Christ paid on the cross for all of us. One represented many. It goes both ways. And this is what God promises. This valley of trouble, he actually transformed. It's no longer supposed to be just an image and an icon to remind you of how bad you are, but to how great and in control God is. And so if you want a parallel passage with this one, it's Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. I'm only going to read the last two. But the first 13 verses are of the nation of Israel acting as an adulteress who is going after other nations, other gods for her provision, her cotton, her wealth, her joy, her happiness, with this flippant attitude that says, "Well, if things get bad, I'll just go back to my first husband. I'll go back to God," and says, that's not how it works. I'm not okay with that. I can't handle sin like that. But this is his promise. This is how great and in control he is, that his wrath is in this bubbling out of control anger. This is what he says at the end of Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "Therefore, behold, I will call her back. I will allure Israel and bring her into the wilderness. I'll take her out. It will be a trying and a hard time, but I will speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of trouble, the valley of Anchor, into a door of hope. And there shall be an answer in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Israel. I will restore her in full. I will take that which is so troubling. I will take the sin that my wrath and anger cannot stand, that must be poured out onto, and I will make it into hope." And that's what Christ has given us. That the same wrath that is supposed to be for us has now been absolved. And now we sit with the blessing when Christ says, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. We're not no longer enemies of God for those who believe in Christ as Lord and Savior. You are now friends. The most famous passage on this, or sermon of this kind of style, was by a guy named Jonathan Edwards. If you want to read his sermon, it's called Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. And in it, he paints this picture the entire time of every person stands in God's palm over the fiery pit of hell, awaiting perfect judgment. And in doing so, he pictures God's hand. And so the first part of the whole sermon is saying why we deserve to be here and why it is here. And then he turns our attention, and yet what is keeping you from that very thing that God has destined the people for? His own hand of his own free will. Ultimately, everybody on this earth is still his creation, and he loves at the very same time that he is angry. And his love pours out so much so that he sends his son so that we believe. And so, brothers and sisters, as we see that, we're no longer over that fire. We have been spared. And so to be grateful and to be thankful, but for the family and friends and the people around us who still stand over that, is just by God's sheer will that they're out of it right now. But there is nothing keeping him from removing that hand. And so you and I sit as message bearers. The reason why he dealt so harshly with the Israelites is because they were set to a higher standard to perfectly represent him to the people. And so here you and I stand. Take sin seriously because we're his emissaries to this world so that they will believe and no longer be held over that fire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may you help us to be humbled as Joshua was, but to not sit in our perplexity and misunderstanding, but to trust you and to move forward, seeing ourselves rid of sin. Father God, help us to confess, to admit sin, to unbury it so that you can forgive us and that we can experience the perfect love that you offer. Thank you, Father, for this church and this body. May we walk through this together. May we not be islands who aren't dependent on each other, but Father, can we work together? Give us opportunities this week to confess our sin and to be restored. Take what is troubling us and turn it into our very hope. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So that concludes Matt. Matt said he had to run to some ballet, so we're not having a song to finish up. You can give him a hard time about that later. But truly, as you guys leave here today, take an opportunity and search out, Father, where may I confess so that you can turn trouble to hope. Have a great day in the Lord, everybody. You're dismissed.